Well, good afternoon, class. I hope you have enjoyed reading Anselm of Canterbury and Curdeus Homo, Why God Became Man. It's an interesting work, isn't it? It feels different and reads different than what we've read earlier. It's very logical. In fact, sometimes I find it hard to read because it's like reading a philosophical document, not as much legal document, which can be very difficult, but a philosophical document where proposition by proposition is carefully built one upon another like a math proof. This was done by Anselm very strategically, wasn't it? His conversation with Bozo, and I find the name interesting, but Bozo asks him and says that the reasons we often give for the faith when we talk about things being appropriate or fitting or beautiful, the world is not going to find acceptable, legitimate. I mean, those things speak of beauty to us, but it's almost like a painting that's being painted on a cloud. Yes, the qualitative fittingness that, as, you know, Eve sinned at a tree, so Christ dies on a tree, and as there's a fittingness between the one and the other, if there's not an underlying rational basis that can be logically demonstrated that it had to be, in other words, by necessity, an A and not A, a thesis and antithesis, law of contradiction, proving something to be, then it's as if you're painting beautiful pictures on a cloud. And so Anselm goes, we are not painting. The paintings is beautiful. All those reasons are given. But let's take the faith as it is and demonstrate that it makes rational sense. And so he writes out this book to prove why God had to become man based on satisfaction, based on the fact that God's honor ultimately has been damaged by man and that he is right to repair his damaged honor, and that man is unable to repair it, and that God must become man to do so. Not only to do the works, as it were, of extra credit, because he's not under obligation to obey man, but then to die on behalf of the debts that man has accumulated due to his sin. I believe that's a summary of a good part of his argument in the middle of the book. And it's interesting, American theologian Jonathan Edwards took the same approach. He said, this is the way Scripture is, and he'd lay out the data in Scripture, and then he'd say, what could we prove by reason? What could we demonstrate or show by reason? Of course, he lived in the Enlightenment era, and his reasons that he gave, I remember one very particular about this topic was, if you sinned against another fellow human being, your sin, your offense, would be measured against the dignity of the person. And in our day of egalitarian ethics, it's harder to make this fly because we're trying to flatten everything out. But maybe we say we'll make it quantitative, against one person, though against many. And we saw this in Leviticus 4, that God has mind to the individual Israelite versus the congregation of Israel. And so if you sin against more, the offense is greater. Well, if you sin against an infinite God, you have committed an infinite sin. It doesn't matter whether it was just taking forbidden fruit, raiding the refrigerator, I guess, when you weren't supposed to. No, it's against the person that measures then the weight of the sin, not the act in and of itself. It's weighted based on who it dishonors because it's tied to the honor, the intrinsic honor and glory of that person. So also Christ, when he died, and now I'm going to just speak for myself, when he died, it wasn't just a matter of, you know, somebody's got to die for this crime, so who's going to volunteer? Oh, I see you, Jesus, step forward. And so a death for a death. It's that the honor of God has to be upheld in his rightness, in his righteousness. And if he just pardon sin, it would be acting as if sinning against such a great deity is a trivial deal. It's no big deal. And so he can't. He must punish sin, and he must exhibit the righteousness of his honor in that way. But Jesus, the Son of God, then comes and takes the place of man and becomes man. And in doing so, now God dies. And so the rightness, the weight of glory, as it were, that's in the person of Christ then matches and does due honor to the weight of glory in God. This idea of the infinite versus the finite, which if you're familiar with mathematics, there's some really funky things that happens there. If you double infinity, what do you get, right? If you half infinity, what do you get? Infinity. And so this logic of infinity actually shows up in Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says Moses' fading glory is no glory compared to the unfading glory of Christ. Unfading meaning it lasts eternally, so it's infinite in duration. It makes that which is finite in duration to be a nothing in comparison. Isaiah 40 also has the same kind of logic about God in the heavens compared to the idols. The nations are as a drop in the bucket or dust on the scale. Most of us don't get on our hands and knees and blow off the dust on the bathroom scale so we get an accurate reading. It's like, in comparison, it says in Isaiah 40, the nations are nothing, even less than nothing. And so this kind of logic is part of reality and part of truth. It should not be dismissed. I think if we only go there, though, and we don't bring in color, the qualitative painting, the beauty, and the fittingness of this matches this, and the way God did it in Christ, and then look at the gospel narrative and the story, fitting the prophecies and the rich history we've looked at together from the Old Testament, I think we're missing something if the quantity argument of mere logic is not matched with the quality argument. If the black and white of dialectics is not matched with the color, as it were, of rhetoric. And so together, this is part of God's world, his picture, and together is what makes his Bible so fascinating. It has all sides of it. So I trust that you've been able to gather some of Anselm's argument from his book, and appreciate this taste, even as we tasted some of Thomas Aquinas' writings earlier in the course. Today our goal will be to look at four philosophical schools that we find illustrating the relationship between reason and faith. This is a highly debated and also important issue within church history. Still very much appropriate today, reason and faith. In fact, the fact-value split, the theme of our course, involves a lot of that reason and faith, where faith is meant in our modern culture to be something you believe because you want to believe it. And that's where you find value, a self-created value. And fact is where reason applies the scientific method and ascertains what is actually there, meaning physically present. Faith and reason, then, are actually split in the current fact-value split. And we've argued that Christianity brings them together in a fact-value union. Well, I hope you have your notes out in front of you. I have an interesting chart. It has a bunch of names on it. A few of them have been highlighted. It moves from the left, from the Jews, to the Greeks from the middle, and has the Muslims on the right. It flows chronologically down. The oldest is on top. The newer years are on the bottom. So let me just kind of walk you through the chart and explain to you. I'm going to do a little tour, and I'm throwing some anecdotes. I'm not an expert on these. I would know probably the Bible the best out of all these different names. And so pardon me if I make little errors along the way. May God forgive me, but I'll do the best I can in kind of giving you a taste for who these people are. At the end of this, what we draw from it, though, I think will be very helpful to think through the issue of faith and reason, and even applying it to our own context. So as we look at it, on the left you have, it's through the Jews that we receive the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And this is something that then was given to the rest of the world through the apostles. And the church now, by and large, is Gentile, but it has its Jewish roots. And through faith, Gentile believers are reckoned as true Jews in Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Well, Tertullian represents a view that's going to be very common, and it's a view that I know for many years of my life I held to. And it's a view that basically says all we need is the Bible. He famously asked, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens, or Athens with Jerusalem, something to that effect. What does philosophy have to do with theology? God gives us theology in the Bible. I don't need to take a philosophy course. I already know what I need to know. I have a lot of respect for this view, in its fundamental premise that the Bible gives us for what we need to know about God, salvation, and our relationship with Him. I have trouble with it, and when it starts spreading out to other things in life and start making application. Tertullian is an interesting individual. He was, I believe, a lawyer, or it could have been a philosopher. At any rate, was a very rigid individual and very absolutist. Wrote some apologies for the emperor, and in his later years became a Montanist. Montanist was somebody who claimed to have the Holy Spirit speaking through him. I think this is cultic. Here's a new religious leader to be the new oracle for Jesus, as it were, in that age. How interesting, then, that somebody that was so text-oriented, like Tertullian, became so spirit-oriented. I think the extremes meet in the middle, though, when you realize both has an absolutist flair. This text is an absolute text. God said it. I don't need to listen to anything else. Montanus is the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is an absolute voice. I don't need to listen to anything else. How odd that today's, maybe you might call it, certain fundamentalists, and I would regard myself in some regard theologically as a fundamentalist in taking the Bible literally, but as a cultural phenomenon, there's fundamentalism on the far right, you might say, where the text is everything and only, and then there's the charismatic group on the other side where the experience of the Holy Spirit at the moment is everything. And they actually might have more in common with each other than they realize. That would be an irony. So Tertullian's going to represent one category for us called Bible only. How do faith and reason correspond with each other? They don't. You just ignore the reason side, the philosophical side, and you have theology wrapped up in your Bible. Well, as we move to the right on the chart, and move down, well, we pick up where the Greeks influenced. The famous trio in mainly the 5th century into the 4th century, Socrates teaching Plato, Plato teaching Aristotle. You're going to learn a whole bunch about them in your philosophy class and classes if you take more. They have a large influence on the West, no doubt about it, and a large influence on the church. Plato, in that famous painting, is pointing up, and Aristotle pointing down. Plato is oriented to the world of the forms, the eternal world of forms, and Aristotle is oriented towards the world of the particulars. And so he is, you might say, the father of science, where Plato is the mathematician. And if you're not a mathematician, you don't enter in here. Philo is an Alexandrian Jew shortly before the apostolic era, who writes allegorically on the Old Testament. And I include his name in here so that you would know that allegory is a Greek way of interpreting the Bible. I think the philosophers did this with the Greek poets, the kind of like gross, kind of very literalistic talk about the gods can get rarefied into philosophical points. Well, you can do that with the Old Testament, apparently. And so that coarse book of the Jews, that Bible that Augustine found very coarse at first when he was introduced to it, it's not rhetorically beautifully thought, though his Latin translation probably had a lot to do with it, and his lack of Greek knowledge perhaps as well. Well, it could be palatable and acceptable. But here is the philosophical secrets behind the text. Almost like a fact-value split again. The text is one thing, but here's the meanings. And so the allegories, and this symbolizes that. There is some sense of truth to it in that God orchestrated the events of the Old Testament and then narrated them in such a way to highlight aspects of those events to make a point about Christ. The apostles argue in that way in the New Testament. It's called typology. That there are patterns of God's workings, and that how he worked symbolized and foreshadowed Christ prophetically. The challenge is, though, where do you put the stops on it, and how do you have right interpretations coming in? Especially Christ. Well, Philo's a Jew. He's not going to have that. And so we're going to pass him by for now. But he's an illustration that it's not just Christians who are allegorizing. So, Plato is the main philosopher who influences Christian thought until the Middle Ages. And so, Platonic thought, Neoplatonic thought, is going to be found largely in Alexandria, not as much perhaps in Antioch. The spiritualized interpretations in Alexandria that emphasizes the deity of Christ, perhaps more than the humanity of Christ. Clement of Alexandria starts the catechetical school around 200, AD 200. One of his star pupils, I believe, is Origen. Origen is a mastermind. He's a genius. He is a scholar of scholars. Later, history in the East knows him as the Hydra of all heresies. You cut him off, and new heads of heresies sprout up all the time. It's because his imagination is so fertile. He allegorized the Old Testament so much. Now, he did it scholarly. I mean, his Hexapla is a 6-version translation of the Old Testament. I think it had the Hebrew and some Greek versions. 6 various versions of the text he published parallel to each other. In later years, he devoted himself to scholarship. He was funded. Somebody, basically we would call him a research professor today, just write, I will fund. And he wrote commentaries with all allegorical interpretations in it. It's really interesting. I was in grad school, I was told this was research philosophy, or research theology. I don't think that was the term that was given in that time period, but anyways, it's an imaginative kind of like what ifs. I'm told that in his book on first principles, he argues that we will be the perfect shape in heaven. A sphere. It's like that old joke, you know, well, hey, you're out of shape. I'm not out of shape. I mean, round is a shape. We're all going to be bubbles, it would appear like, in heaven, if we're going to be geometrically the perfect shape. Boy, does that feel Platonic in its origin. No pun intended, I guess, on his name. It's interesting. Some people who pride themselves as being literal to the text today actually share some of Origen's interpretations. That Satan is figured in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I believe, is one of Origen's interpretations of the King of Babylon and King of Tyre's prophecies there in those texts, the star of the morning and when iniquity was found in you. Before I move on from Origen's life, I just want you to know, when he was a young man, he was an ascetic to a large degree. He later he would sleep on the ground, I believe, on the floor in his house as an older man. When he was a young man, though, he was eager to be martyred. And we saw earlier that martyrdom gets replaced by the monastic zeal. Well, Origen, as a 17-year-old, wanted to be martyred, but his mom saved his life by hiding his clothes. He was too ashamed to go out of the house naked, and so she saved and spared Origen's life in that way. Well, a later pupil in the catechetical school in Alexandria, and Origen had to leave Alexandria for some reason. He ended up in Eusebia, and Eusebius of Caesarea, ended up in Caesarea. Eusebius of Caesarea, the great historian of the early church, who writes an Oration of Constantine, not to be confused with Eusebius of Nicomedia, that villainous figure we saw in the Arian controversy. Origen goes and becomes his pupil or his teacher, and Eusebius has his resources on hand. Athanasius, though, bishop of Alexandria, is also of this school, and the Cappadocians are also influenced by Origen. Basil of Caesarea, a different Caesarea, this one in Turkey, Basil of Caesarea was trained in philosophy, I think even in Athens, and his friend Gregory of Nazianzus, very trained. Basil's brother, Gregory of Nyssa, is very mystical in his approach to theology and very much influenced by the Neoplatonic thought as well, I believe. So you have these influences in the East of Origen, but you also have influences in the West. Ambrose, the governor, now turned bishop of Milan, interprets the Bible through Originistic allegory. It's that means that enables Augustine to come to basically give the Bible a hearing and give Christianity a look. Otherwise, as a rhetorician, like I said earlier, he had written it off. And so Augustine then takes up that allegorical method as well. Augustine even allegorizes a parable. He has an interesting point on the Good Samaritan parable that ultimately Jesus is the one who takes care of us and shows mercy to his neighbor. But I don't think that was the point of Jesus making the parable to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Okay, that's that side of things. So let's talk about Augustine. He's our second individual. In his book on free will, in his preface, and quoting from Isaiah 7 in the Greek, "If you do not believe, you will not understand." I think in the Hebrew text it actually speaks of stand, a word given to King Ahaz. You will not understand if you don't believe. And so I believe in order to understand is what Anselm says. And it's faith seeking understanding is the position. You start with faith, that's the initial, and then you seek to understand the faith having believed it. And so this position is famously Augustinian. It carries down to Anselm, though I think Anselm appears to apply it in a different way, as we saw with Curdeus Homo. But this position then starts with faith and then adds reason on top of it. In a way that Anselm starts with the rule of faith and then says, what could we reason from it, and is it logically consistent in such a way that those in the world could appreciate its logical nature. Well, let's go to the right side of the page. Plato had his influence among the Muslims as well. Avicenna is a Persian Muslim philosopher. He has Neoplatonic roots, I'm told, and influences. But it's Averroes that is the one we want to focus on. I've not read Averroes nor Avicenna. In fact, I didn't even know this side of the chart until a little book was given to me in grad school, Reason and Revelation in the Middle Ages by Etienne Gilson. And I'm probably not pronouncing his name right, but Gilson is is very good. He's a neo-Thomistic scholar, I believe, and I think some of his interpretations on Aquinas have been questioned, but he lived in the early 20th century and summarized the kind of sweep down to Aquinas. Because he's a fan of Aquinas, the story ends there and doesn't progress further, but it gives a good overview in brief, and I used to assign it in the Western theological tradition as a text. I decided instead to summarize it, and so that's what we're doing today. Averroes is the one who brings Aristotle to the West. He's Aristotelian, and he's rationalistic. He is a Spanish Muslim philosopher. He's in Spain, at least. He's a Muslim philosopher. And he lives in between the time of Anselm and Aquinas. And so, in the 12th century. Rationalistic, because he believed that the Quran was necessary for weak individuals. But if you had a philosophical mind and you could reason well, you could gain necessary truths on your own. And this is his kind of like, what I'm told is his agenda, is to basically prove then the necessary truths about God and life in general from a philosophical basis. And Aristotle then is empowering him to do so with the tools of his philosophy, categories, and such. The Latin Averroes take this position up. At least they're suspected of it. They are condemned, I believe, in 1277 of denying the faith. Now, Aristotle himself was suspect for many centuries, but he had begun to be rehabilitated by Albertus Magnus, Albert the Great, and later is totally brought into vogue by Thomas Aquinas, as I'll speak about in a little bit. So maybe their condemnation at the University of Paris did not occur, having 200 heresies mentioned, did not occur because of their association to Aristotle. But at any rate, they believed that they were faithful to the faith, saying the Bible gives true revelation, but philosophy does give us necessary results. Perhaps what they are mostly guilty of is a fact-value split. They didn't bring the two together. They kind of lived in separate orbs. And in that way, they do appear to resemble Averroes, that philosophy can be totally independent of theology and yet come up with results consistent with the faith. Well, we may never know the answer to what they really believed and were charged with, but we're going to use them as the poster child for reason only, the rational side of Christianity, which ends up being not Christian. So, how about Thomas Aquinas then? It's interesting, Aristotle was restored to the West in two forms. I mean, his writings were largely, except for a few pieces, were largely forgotten, but the Muslims helped to kind of bring in, and they had kept and copied, and so preserve some of these writings for the West, and they're brought in at this point. He's restored in twofold fashion. First, Albert the Great restores him in science, so nothing to do with the faith, as it were, in the realm of science. But Thomas Aquinas takes up the cause on making Aristotle talk Christian, to synthesize Aristotle and the faith. You say, well, how can he do that? Well, William Cannon, in his book on Christianity in the Middle Ages, had a neat analogy that helped me. Basically, Aquinas assumed the faith. The faith is true regardless. And so what he would do is he would kind of work on Aristotle and using his categories, and if the result matched what he was looking for, great. If not, let's work some more. It reminded me of when I did math, and I still teach math, and you have some answers in the back of the book. Okay, work your problems and then check in the back. If it's not like the back of the book, go back and work some more until you get it right. And so Aquinas then uses Aristotelian terms to then speak the faith using that philosophy. This has potential as well as danger. On the potential side of it, I think Paul does this twice in the New Testament. I think he uses some of the language of the Judaizers on their justify talk in Galatians and then Romans, and gives a full view of the gospel logically using those categories, at least those topics, we might say. Where when he dealt with proto-Gnosticism or early Gnostic groups, as reported by Epaphras in Colossae, he writes the book of Colossians and then generalizes it in Ephesians using the language that would be familiar to the heretics, to the Gnostics, of principalities and powers and thrones and all those spiritual entities. And so this is intriguing. If any mission context is out there, to be able to know the language that's spoken in that mission context, and then to be able to present the gospel, contextualize the gospel, retaining its fundamental message while making it understandable to that group. This would be an extension again that Christianity is not tied to a language like, say, Islam to the Quran to Arab as such. Well, the danger, of course, is those categories then are going to minimize other categories and maybe even introduce foreign categories and perhaps inadvertently twist and distort the message that was being presented. We're going to find in a couple lectures that Martin Luther definitely thought that about Aristotle, and in his lecture, his theses against his disputation against scholastic theology, he said, while some may say you can't be a theologian without Aristotle, I say you can't be a theologian with Aristotle. And so for him, he thought Aristotle corrupted the form of theology. Well, we'll come back to looking a little bit more at Aquinas towards the end of this lecture. Let's keep going. At this point, then, we have reason unto faith. Thomas Aquinas is very famous for natural theology, that man starts with reason and then moves up the ladder of reason. Philosophically, he can know certain things by just reasoning at the world, looking at it. And at some point, he needs to jump off the ladder to the ladder of faith. Because contrary to, say, Averroes, who used Aristotle to say there's a God or something like that, Aquinas is going to say, you're never going to know the triune God of the Bible by looking at the stars. That's a mystery that's revealed to us. We believe it through faith. Nor will you know the incarnation and other aspects of the faith. And so the faith builds off of reason, where reason no longer can climb. Okay. There's other scholastic theologians. I've mentioned them. Bonaventure, Dun Scotus, I think the subtle doctor. William of Ockham, who garners a lot of press for a shift to nominalism from realism. Gabriel Biel, part of the Augustinian Via Moderna movement that was influential in Martin Luther's life. It's a 1400s movement. There's a lot of theology in the Middle Ages. I'm no expert on this. And so we're going to set that aside and just look at the four positions. Bible only, faith-seeking understanding, reason then faith, and reason only. So before we do, though, let's just assess the A team. All these theologians with A as their first name. On the one hand, we have Athanasius and Augustine from the 4th century, the golden era of Bible exegesis. Even if it's allegorized, they go to the text for fresh insights. Versus, say, Anselm and Aquinas, which read so different, in large part, than those early Christian theologians. Anselm in the 11th century, Aquinas in the 13th century. I'm going to argue that the earlier ones are philosophical explorations, largely, of the Bible. Say, let's contemplate Christ and the cross, Athanasius says. Why was he in the grave 3 days, not more or less? Why did he die this way, not, you know, asphyxiation or some other way? Why did he die in the air? And then he contemplates this in light of the faith. It is very similar, it seems, to faith seeking understanding, where when we get to Anselm, though he espouses Augustine's approach, it's very much now logical in nature, very tight. Logic has been refined, and so propositional thesis statements are then, in the Middle Ages, defended among masters of theology students. This is an interesting shift from the one to the other. And so it's interesting. It almost lends itself to a fact value split in the Middle Ages, where you have the theologians are very rational in their explaining of theology, explicating the faith, and not just the Bible. They're more, as I said in an earlier lecture, focusing on the faith, maybe not as much the text, though Aquinas has commentaries and such. There is like a fact value split in the Middle Ages between the logical approach and then the mystical tradition, which I don't talk about much, you know, from Pseudo-Dionysius, and the threefold steps of purgation and contemplation and union with the divine, which is not found in Scripture and comes into vogue and becomes very popular through that document predominantly. And so there's the mystical Middle Ages of visions and such, and Aquinas ceases writing when he has such a vision that says, after I've seen what I've seen, how can anyone write further? And then there's this logic, like math proofs applied to God. Not like they're not important. They are important. But their approach, their method is different. And then the question is, what does it do to theology, applying this kind of philosophical method to it? Well, the same topics show up. Anselm has a book on free will that I used to sign, and I sign Credeus Homo now in light of Athanasius and other reasons. And so free will, he says, how would you define free will? To attain what a person wants? It's kind of a minimalistic free will of lacking, having the middle, it's a minimalistic freedom lacking obstruction to what you want, versus an empowerment, a maximalistic view to will what they ought. And Anselm's view is the latter. So if you want to continue the free will debate, Anselm has talk on that. His view on his proof for God is so Platonic. It relies upon a conception or a thought. He says, if God is that which nothing greater can be conceived, then if he doesn't exist, I can conceive of something greater because existing is greater than non-existing. And so I gotcha. This has been debated. How valid is this? How sound is this? I'm going to leave that to the philosophical school to be able to debate that. I want you to be aware of it. You can read it in his books, Proslogion, I think it is. Aquinas is also famous for his proofs of God, the five ways. They're not so much maybe a proof. I think that's also Aquinas scholars can point that out, and I think I've been checked on calling them proofs. We'll call them the five ways. The prime mover, if things move, there has to be something that moved first. The first cause, if there's effect, you have to somewhere up there be, there has to be a first cause. This is the infinite regression, the proof by infinite regression, right? Somewhere there has to be a prime mover, a first cause. If there's contingency, I'm a contingent being, I have needs, I need food and such. Well, then ultimately there's a being that has no needs, a necessary being. We might even call him the I Am. And if there's good and better, there must be a best, a perfect being. And then, since everything moves to its telos, moves to its end, there must be a designer that put it in things to have purpose. Here we have an interesting overlap with our earlier conversation about intelligent design and a kind of revival of the the design inference in our day. Well, before I talk about the four schools, I just want to mention, this is so common. The Middle Ages is scholasticism, literally the schools. The Middle Ages then show what it's like when you apply logic to a set of data, a body of knowledge that's accepted, and you say, I want to make sure that all the questions are answered and all the objections are countered, and that we clip off the loose ends and we tighten this up into a system. In history, especially theology, there have often been the kind of the genius that discovers something in God's Word. And then afterwards, and he might philosophically point in various directions on how it might square with this or that, but the excitement of discovery is so prevalent. But then after, his pupils come along in kind of a devotee kind of way and systematize it. It's not just the Middle Ages that have this. The Protestants have this. Richard Muller, a professor for many years up there in Grand Rapids, a scholar on the post-Reformation dogmatics. The Protestant scholastics then tried to answer all the questions based on the kind of revival of theology from the Reformers. The Reformers are the discoverers, and then the Protestant scholastics of the 1600s are the big theologians that philosophize about it. In America, you have Jonathan Edwards, and as the Scottish historian, what's his name? I'm not going to get it right. William Cunningham, there it is. As he describes in one of his essays, for the next 100 years, the philosophy of Jonathan Edwards dominates the evangelical Protestant world. And it did. But he said, even though I believe it, let's recognize it's a philosophy. It's not Bible. Jonathan Edwards' view that the will always acts with its greatest inclination seems right, but it's still a philosophy, and I would say amen. It's not going to explain Adam very well, and I think Edwards struggled with that in his last book on original sin. So, what we see in the Middle Ages and kind of the early church, spanning from the church fathers who were students of the Bible, then to the scholastics that systematize it with logic, is a common phenomenon within the history of Christianity. How should we assess the four positions then? Well, if we look at it in terms of a fact value split, I think number one and number four, the two extremes, are fact value split. It's Tertullian is if all we need is the faith, we don't need reason. And the Averroes, at least according to their accusers, all we need is reason, we don't need faith. Certainly Averroes himself was of that opinion. And so those we're going to dismiss because they don't have that union. Now, again, I'm not saying the Bible isn't true and it's not sufficient. It is actually sufficient for all of life and godliness. But that means it's meant to be applied. Paul said that the knowledge, all knowledge and wisdom, I believe he said, is hidden in Christ. Wisdom speaks of application more than just knowledge or even discernment called understanding. And so the Bible is meant to be applied. And so I personally really enjoy Augustine's position of faith seeking understanding, recognizing, as in Job, that without God revealing, without revelation, we have no starting place. But once we have a starting place, we have then a wisdom, as the Apostle Paul himself said, that we can speak among the mature. The other view that would have a fact-value union is Aquinas' view. It's going to formulate it differently because it's going to have the starting place be different. If the other is faith seeking understanding, this is reason, kind of reasoning toward faith. And you start with the data that can be observed by anybody with the faculty of mind that is given to anybody and can be then trained and used to gain genuine information about God. And so he will point to the philosophers, I believe, having information about God. And so if the philosopher, Aristotle, and the philosophers can have some knowledge about God, then how could we not say that reason can't give us a theology. And then Aquinas then says, it only goes so far. And so at some point, you know, like almost like Augustine did in Book 7 of the Confessions, they could teach me this, but they can't teach me that. And so at some point you have to jump off. Now, those both have a fact-value union, but the starting place is different. And so even though, say, in Augustine's life, you have a progression through the philosophical world toward the faith, in Aquinas we have affirmation that though the mind is fallen and the mind is limited, yet reason can, it has ability to know. Where with Augustine, the will is not just fallen, it is bound, it is dead. And the vision of the spiritual vision that is given to man is going to be a gift of God by grace. Now Aquinas, I am told, had a view of predestination and had grace. And so I don't think it's necessarily going to be on that level. But if we just merely look at these positions, and pardon me again, I know there's Augustinian scholars and Thomistic scholars that could parse this out. But if we take these as representing a position that has come down to us as faith seeking understanding or reasoning towards faith, I think the key issues are going to be how much is reason damaged by the fall? Is it damaged? Is it limited merely by being created and it can't see or know all things? Or is it limited even further by the fall, so that it twists and perverts what it does know? So that though it'll feel like it knows something, but it actually has perverted it due to the bent of the will. Much like a rebellious teenager is going to bend what a parent says so often, or a friend that has now been lied about, another friend is going to view askance what they're saying. There's now a kind of a twisting of the data that occurs. Scholars, Reformed scholars have called this a noetic effect of sin. How much does the fall damage not just the will, but the intellect, reason? I think it is questionable and a good question to ask the Thomistic scholars and those with Aquinas of how much one can truly learn on his own steam, as C.S. Lewis says in the beginning of Mere Christianity. And Lewis himself influenced by Aquinas. How much can one learn on their own steam? I think Athens itself demonstrates, and Paul is there at Mars Hill and points to the altar to the unknown God. And that's an odd irony, because there wouldn't be an altar if there wasn't something known to be there. But it's described as being unknown. And I think this is the kind of perplexity that we get, not perplexity, but the paradox the New Testament presents to us. The philosophical world and the Greek world and the Roman world and the entire Gentile world has knowledge about God according to Romans 1. That's available to them. In fact, God made it evident to them. It is clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, some knowledge about God, to the point that the apostle in a participial phrase can say, although knowing God. Then he says, though, that they did not honor him as God or give thanks, a verse that we looked at earlier, and they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Due to the will, the mind was darkened. And we find this earlier in Romans 1:18 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So though they know God in the sense they know about God and they know he's there, they suppress that truth. Their mind is darkened. Their intellect is not clear. And so what is presented to us in Aristotle is an impersonal God. It is a caricature of the genuine God. And though it might say something has to be there, granted, in that sense, knowing God, but the infinite personal God of the Bible, as Schaeffer calls him, is not known. If we go one step further, how much can be known, truly known? We saw the Bible frame things in terms of law and gospel. Law convicting us of sin, preparing us for faith in the gospel. And so when you look at it in terms of that, that really drives it home that the will is fundamental. The Bible will call it the heart. A combined look at the heart, according to the Hebrew, is both a place where you desire and where you think. That man is a unit down low, and you can't separate the two. This is where I think Schaeffer has an insight in Escape from Reason. Though he misrepresented some things Aquinas said, I think his insight is valid, that it's this place in history that theology and philosophy go separate ways. We saw Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, the 16th, in an article that I gave you as a handout, say the same thing. It's Aquinas where that differentiation, not separation, it's not a split at this point, but it is a distinction is made between reason and faith to that strong degree, or philosophy and theology. And so, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do the will of his Father, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether he spoke from himself. Ultimately, that will has to be changed for the mind to be cleared and to see. And that takes a supernatural act of grace, which brings us back to Augustine's famous prayer, command what you will and give what you command. So, if we look at the four positions, reason only, faith only, or in the middle, faith seeking understanding or reasoning toward faith, where would you put Job? Maybe Job in the middle of his book, maybe Job at the end of his book. It's interesting in light of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If I don't know God, how much do I don't fear God, how much do I actually know? That's a theme of Job. Where would you put him, in the middle or at the end? Where would you put Machen? Normally I would go poll the class, and it's an interesting, I have Machen often shaded more towards the right. And yet some will put him at 2, maybe even 1. Where would you put intelligent design? Well, it's similar to one of the ways of Aquinas, so maybe we would put it with 3. Though some have even put it with 4, that doesn't want to say it's religious at all. Where would you put the college? Where would you put the college under the article of association that speaks of the affirmation of the essentials of the Christian faith? Where would you put the college maybe in various classes? Where would you put you? If you're like me, you might be a moving target. I used to be one thing, and I think I'm more now another. Though maybe in listening to me, you've thought, nope, you're this or that. Where are you? I think it's a neat question to ask, and I think it leads to some fruitful self-reflection. I hope this has been an enjoyable lecture for you. You will have an essay on anything in church history, a one-page essay. Anything that you've read has to be church history, nothing this time from Scripture. And so I look forward to reading them. They're very interesting. And so Lord bless you in that, and we'll talk to you later. Thank you.